Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We started this series of studies just last week. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, 5. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time of worship this morning, our time of praise. I thank you for the reminders of those songs that this is not all there is. For those of us who believe in you, who trust in you, we look forward to the glorious appearing, the blessed hope that we have in you. Lord, we look forward to seeing you and being like you, seeing you as you are, and being in your presence. But Lord, while we're here on this earth, Lord, we desire to be used by you mightily for your glory. Lord, and that you would desire to use such as us is beyond our imagination. We can only imagine what waits for us, Lord, in eternity. But we can only imagine what you might do with us here and now if we submit ourselves completely to you. And so I pray this morning that each of us would be challenged in our hearts through the study of your word, to be the people that bring you glory for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Titus, after having greeted, Paul, after having greeted Titus in chapter 1, now reminds Titus of the very reason that he was in Crete. Paul had placed Titus in a position of authority over the churches in Crete, and we see that in verse 5 where we read, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So we see clearly that Paul, reminding Titus of his reason for being there, brings to his attention the fact that he was in a position of authority. There was still a great deal of organizational work that needed to be done within these churches. Paul had apparently gone there with Titus. We infer that from the fact that he left him there. So he went there. They did work together. They did missions work together. And while they were there, there was much work that needed to be done. Paul left him, Titus, to do the work and writes to him now, reminding him to finish the work. And it makes me think of the fact that when the Lord came, he and his disciples, first himself, then his disciples, started a work that we continue to this very day. Amen? The work of preaching the gospel, the ministry of reaching the world for Christ. But as I look at these things, I realize that the most significant task was equipping and ordaining elders within the church. This was the most significant of the things that Titus was called to do. Now, let's first of all set the stage here. Elders are mentioned here. Elders are church leaders. That is, pastors, overseers within the church. Those that are charged with the responsibility of leading the church, serving the church, ministering to the church, caring for the church. That's what an elder is. And the word for elder in the letter that Paul writes to 1 Timothy is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get the Episcopal church. But the word here used, and that word episkopos is used here as well in this same chapter, but the word is interchangeable with another word, presbyterios, which is where we get the word for Presbyterian. So it's interesting that both of those words in the Greek bring about the name of some of the churches or denominations that we're familiar with. But they're interchangeable. They really mean the same thing. An elder, an overseer, someone who cares for the church. Someone who's responsible for a group of people and to a group of people. I think it's important that we remember that. That elders, overseers, are responsible for a group of people, that is the congregation, but they're also accountable to a group of people. Who is that? The congregation. Additionally, we know that within some church governments, there's a board of deacons or a board of elders or perhaps a board of trustees like we have here at Calvary Chapel. And so the pastors, specifically the lead pastor, is not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He does not have complete and total authority in the sense that he can do whatever he wants. That would be insane. But we do know that with accountability to both the congregation and to specific elders within the church, a pastor can be used mightily by the Lord and yet kept in check. I get concerned when I see ministries that are completely run by one or two people without any accountability. There needs to be accountability for everyone's sake. And indeed, an elder is not given unlimited authority, but he is given that authority to run the affairs of the church, care for the church, care for the people within the church. But even if they don't, even if a church doesn't have a board of elders or a board of trustees or a denomination that they're accountable to, pastors are accountable ultimately. We all are to the Lord. Amen? So there's a higher authority as well. And so there's a lot of checks and balances when you look at church government within the early church. You'll see that no one had complete and total authority. There was no pope. There was no infallible individual, allegedly infallible individual, who made all the decisions. It was a group of people working together. And so Paul wants Titus to be used of the Lord and the power of the Spirit to raise up and ordain these elders. Now let's look at the qualifications this morning for elders. And I want to preface this by saying, nowhere does it even suggest that elders should be perfect, or that they're flawless, or that they never ever make mistakes. That's not what we're saying. But there are requirements. There are standards. There are character attributes and moral and familial requirements that must be met. And that might surprise some of you, but it's true. Let's look at what the Word says. And we'll look at just verses, we'll look at just verses 6 through the first part of 7, where we see he's listing the requirements for an elder. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Now that word blameless, listen, this section deals with, these two verses deal with the moral and familial requirements necessary for serving in this position. It's not that he's blameless, that he's perfect. No, the idea is this, that his life and his family are in order. That's simply put how I would surmise this section. His life, his marriage, his family, his household are in order. For example, the fact that he must be blameless means this, that he cannot be called into account, that he's unreprovable and unaccused. The word implies this, that he is not looking guilty of anything. Now here's the thing I want to remind you, that you cannot be guilty of something and still look guilty. And many times, people in our government, senators, congressmen, even presidents, have had to resign, not so much because they were proven guilty, or maybe they weren't even guilty, they had to resign because they looked guilty. And you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. No, when you're in a position of leadership, it is entirely fair. You can't do your job as a governor of a state if you look guilty. You lose your authority. You lose your ability to lead. You lose your credibility. And because of this, politicians and leaders and presidents and senators, hey, listen, they have to live in such a way that no one can even accuse them of something, even if, especially if they didn't do it. What do I mean? Well, to be blameless means you don't put yourself in situations where people can make up stories about you that aren't true. For example, spending time alone in an intimate setting with another woman. That is just not a good idea. It doesn't mean you're guilty of anything, but it's not a good idea. Why? Because first of all, as a pastor, as a leader, as a politician, as anyone in government, any type of government knows, if you put yourself in that situation, they can easily make an accusation that isn't true, and it's your word against theirs. Now, you can be completely innocent, but it's your word against theirs. And in that case, you would not be blameless. But wait a minute, you didn't do anything wrong. It doesn't matter. You're still being blamed. You see the point? So being in leadership means you can't even put yourself in a position where you might be blamed. You're walking the tightrope. We know this, and let's step away from politics for a minute and just look at a pastor of a church. It is so important. I do not counsel women alone in those types of intimate settings. If I need to speak with one of the ladies here for some reason, my wife is present. Or I'm in a public setting and I'm not the only one around. Why do we do that? Because I don't want to be blamed. I want to be blameless. Does it mean that just because, let's say I happen to be at a bookstore and I bump into one of the ladies here at the fellowship, does this mean I can't speak with them? Of course not. We're talking about being sensitive to what something looks like. Now, it's interesting because I remember in the corporate world, my boss was my manager was a woman and my assistant was a woman. And so I spent a lot of time and even went to lunch and went to seminars and traveled together with other women. And of course, it was perfectly acceptable in that context to do so. And I never had any real convictions about it because, A, there was nothing wrong. No one really thought anything wrong of it. And it didn't really faze me, to be honest with you, until I became a pastor. And once I became a pastor, I realized, you know, even though this is completely and totally innocent, I have to be blameless, and so I have to sort of tailor the way I live. It doesn't seem fair, does it? It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with the position I serve in. And so it's these kinds of things that I think we're talking about here. I think it's obvious that a pastor shouldn't be doing the wrong thing, and we'll get to some of those in a minute. But here it's just, listen, you must be blameless. You can't put yourself in a situation where you could be accused, where you could be reproved. So don't do it. Now, it also says here that he must be the husband of but one wife. And there's a lot of controversy over the interpretation of this verse. But essentially, it means this. He must be a one-woman man. That is to say, in this day and age, there were polygamists, probably even some within the church. It's understandable, given the pagan society that they lived in. But if there were a polygamist in the church, if there were polygamists, they couldn't serve as pastors for obvious reasons. But it goes further than that. Being a one-woman man simply means this. You don't have a mistress. You're not cheating on your wife. You're not living in such a way that you know, you're taking advantage of someone behind your wife's back. I'm going to go so far as to say this as well, that while this, that is clearly the teaching of that verse, it even goes so far as to say it this way. I would go so far as to say having a wife. Now, why do I say that? Because being a pastor, especially the senior pastor of a church, without a wife, well, it can be done, but it's very difficult. In fact, I couldn't do it. I can't imagine being in that kind of situation with all the pressure and perhaps attention that you might get as a single man. I wouldn't want to. Now, again, that's not really the intention here of that verse, but think about it. Being a one-woman man, being married and being a one-woman man says something about that man in that position of leadership. He knows how to be faithful. He knows how to care for his wife. He knows how to make sure that her needs are met and his responsibilities are clear in the home. If he can do that, then maybe he can handle the church. I think that's a prerequisite. I really do. But it also mentions his children. Now, here's the thing. I really believe specifically here we're talking about young children, that is younger children, not adult children, because children don't stop being children, right? Right, parents? You still have children even when they grow up. But I think the idea is the children that are under your care, those that you're responsible for, specifically those that are underage. But the idea is this, that the children, it says here, notice it says, a man whose children believe. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair either. How can you hold a pastor accountable for what his children believe? Well, you can, and you should, and you must. For, hear at me this one thing. It is so important that we understand that a man's home is his first ministry. A man could save the world with the gospel being preached throughout the world and forsake his own home and not care for the needs of his children and his wife. He can be lax in those responsibilities. He can not take care of the first things first, and he is disqualified from leadership, at least of the church. Doesn't mean he's a bad guy. Doesn't mean he's not a spiritual man. But if his family doesn't believe, should any energy be expired in any other direction other than his family? What should come first? You can't be in a position where you're forsaking your family who need you most in order to minister to others. It doesn't make sense. It's antithetical. Fancy word to say, it just doesn't make sense. That's the idea here. His children must believe a Christian family is there to support him in his calling. And if that family needs his attention, perhaps the church needs to be put aside for the higher calling. Now, it also says that his children must not be wild or disobedient. The idea is this. They're not given to excessive behavior. Listen, everyone who has children knows that they act wild and disobedient. Please understand, it doesn't mean you have to have perfect children. It doesn't mean you have to be a perfect husband, a perfect pastor. That's not what's being said here. The implication is that if they're excessively out of control, disobedient, unruly, they're not in control, you've got problems, severe and understandable problems in the home. Don't let ministry get in the way of taking care of those problems. Those problems come first. And sometimes it simply means a leave of absence, or sometimes it may mean just taking a week or two off. Whatever it is, you've got to put your family first. They come first. And that's the idea here. His home must be managed well, and his family must come first. He has to be not only a good example in his teaching, but in his life. I want to stress again, I'm not saying a man in this position has to be perfect. None of us are. But you can see that the requirements are that he's ready to be able to serve in this way without distraction. And so, it's sad, incredibly sad at times when children or wives of pastors act crazy, wild, disobedient, or go off the deep end. And it forces a pastor not only to his knees before God, but him to step back and perhaps take on less responsibility in the church, or even maybe have to step away from the church, because according to God's word, his family comes first. Those are extreme examples, but they happen at times. And it becomes even more complicated when a pastor is being paid to be in ministry, and a church perhaps has to become very creative in how they support that pastor as he deals with things at home. But this is the reality of the day in which we live. And so, yeah, when you become a minister, your family becomes a target for the enemy. And when they suffer and go through difficult times that are beyond your control and start to become extremely difficult, it's at that point that perhaps you have to say, you know what, I need to step away and take care of their needs. Why must he be blameless in this way? Because he represents God as a steward over his house. That's what it says here. It says it clearly. It says that he must be blameless. He must be blameless because an overseer is entrusted with God's work. So, anyone want to sign up for this job? You know, everyone wants to be president when they run for president until they start to find those skeletons in their closet, you know? And people start to pick them apart. Well, how can he say he's an American when he served in this organization? And how can he say he's for family values when 20 years ago he did X, Y, and Z? And he got drunk once, and he inhaled marijuana, and this one did that, and he had an affair. And, you know, we say, oh, my goodness, I wouldn't want to be in the public arena. I wouldn't want to be a politician. No way. But you know what? It amazes me that some of these individuals even run for office knowing what they have in their lives. One of the recent candidates for president, I won't mention him by name, was running for president while he had what seems to be not only an adulterous affair, but a child out of wedlock. I mean, are you crazy? In today's day and age with the internet and with the paparazzi and YouTube and all of that, you really think you can get away with anything? Well, the same is true for pastors and leaders of churches. The easiest thing you can do as a leader, and the leaders right now are getting nervous perhaps, let me just tell you this. The easiest thing you can do is if you have stuff in your past, I mean, listen, the past is the past in Christ, amen? Amen, and that's the good news. We're new creations. Deal with it appropriately. Be honest about it. And when you repent, you move forward, and you don't do those things again. And as you move forward, you make yourself accountable. And you don't put yourself in situations where people can, you know, blame you for something you didn't do. And then you just don't do those things anymore. That's really what we're talking about here. Is that too much to ask of a leader of a church? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. Now, Those are the moral and familial requirements necessary for serving in ministry as a pastor. But he also identifies specific character flaws that would disqualify him from serving in this position. Yes, there are character flaws that disqualify you from being an overseer, a pastor, a bishop, an elder, whatever you like. And here they are. Here's some of them. He says, not overbearing in the latter part of verse 7. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, what's interesting here is these are the things he's not supposed to do. I look at the list. I want to go through it briefly and show you what these words imply and what they mean. The first is this overbearing. Now, we tend to think of overbearing as your mom or your grandma, making sure you eat your soup and you take care of yourself, you know, when you're sick and you wear a hat in the wintertime. You know, that's what we think of. But listen, that's not really the implication here. The idea is this, not self-pleasing. That is, not self-willed, not arrogant, or without respect for others. That is, you live your life in such a way where you respect other people's space. You're not in people's face. You're not tyrannical. You're not so arrogant that you think you should tell everyone what to do. What saddens me today is there are pastors that are called or identified as part of what we call the shepherding movement, where these pastors want to run your life. You can't date until you get their approval. You can't take a job until the pastor signs off. Can't even leave the church until the pastor gives you the A-OK. I mean, it may not be a cult, but that's borderline cult, isn't it? That's kind of weird, man. Please don't ever come to me and ask me those kinds of questions. I don't have the answers, number one. Number two, it is not my business to run your life. I have a hard enough time running my own. I'm not interested in being your guru. But these guys get off on this. They love this. They think it's wonderful that they control people's lives, and they're overbearing. And I really don't think, I think it takes a great deal of arrogance and a lack of respect for other people's will to tell people how they should live and what they should do. We preach the word, but it's not my place to start to tell you how you should live. Oh, you know, the Lord gave me a word. This is how they usually preface it. And told me that you need to do X, Y, and Z. Or this is the person you're supposed to marry. Or you're supposed to give $1,000 to the church. Get out of here, Buster. You've disqualified yourself in your position, and I have no respect for you. You're going to start telling people how to live like that? I have no I don't recognize your authority. You've lost your authority because you are overbearing. And so if you've been to churches where those pastors kind of carry themselves in that way, you might want to be nice about it, but rebuke them. I'm dead serious. You can lovingly say, Pastor, you know, I was reading in the Bible here where it says that an overseer must not be overbearing. What do you think that means? I don't have to answer to you. I'm the pastor. Exactly my point. You're overbearing. It also says quick-tempered. Now, for a long time, I worried about this one with myself. The good news is that I don't preach in my car. Not quick-tempered. That is not prone to anger or filled with seething wrath. You know, you're just angry all the time. Angry, everybody, what? You're just angry. You just can't be that kind of person and be a pastor. Pastor, can I talk to you? What? What do you want now? Can you imagine going to a church where the pastor's like that? And yet, I remember being at some churches where we were afraid of the pastor, man. Because you're afraid he might bite your head off, man. And you know what? I don't want to be that kind of person, and I certainly don't want to attend the church where the pastor isn't approachable. Was Jesus ever like that? Was he ever overbearing? Was he ever in this way, quick-tempered? I think not. How about this? Not given to drunkenness. That should be obvious. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent. Not given to drunkenness simply means not living in a way where your conduct is outrageous. Now, it doesn't say you can't drink. We can talk about that. That's another conversation. But it does say drunkenness is out. Listen, someone who's a partier, who is drunken and acts outrageously all the time, does not belong in this position. So, if someone is a recovering alcoholic, it's one thing. But if they're a struggling alcoholic, it's another. So you can't be in this position if you don't have that part of your life in order. For what reason? For every reason. Can you imagine the embarrassment that you would bring on the congregation and on those that trust in you and rely on you as a leader if you're, you know, throwing them back on the weekends or even during the week? You can't. Just not acceptable. He must not be violent. Now, I would hope that that would be the case, but I guess it needs to be said here. And remember that we're going to talk about this in a little bit. Those from Crete, they were a town or an island of sailors. After all, it was an island. And they lived like sailors. And so it must have been very difficult to find these kinds of people to lead these churches. Many of them lived this way. But violent, no, you're not allowed to be violent. You're supposed to be gentle. That is, you're supposed to care for people with gentleness and not violent. Violent means you start wailing on people, punching people, pushing people around. And believe me, in my heart, I am violent. I am. In my heart, when somebody gets me mad, I want to just go for it. But I'm too small, man. I can't back it up. And I don't know kung fu like some people here. I don't carry a baseball bat. So I guess, you know, I might want to be violent, but I can't be. But the truth is, like, I may be violent in my heart, but it's what comes out of my life and out of my mouth. I need to make sure that I don't let that anger get control of me and I act violently, start pushing people around. You can't do it. Not allowed. Another thing that's mentioned here, and I love this one, must not pursue dishonest gain. I think we know what that means. Not a materialist or greedy for money. Oh, Lord, keep me from saying what I'm about to say if it comes out the wrong way. And that's a prayer. What is this? That we have a country filled with pastors who are greedy and materialistic and looking for money, and we haven't read this verse. Church, why have we not read this verse and realized that these guys need to be thrown out? I was kind. I was gentle. We need to throw them out of their pulpits. There is no room for leaders of churches to be living in this way. There is no room in the church today for greedy, materialistic pastors. And when you see a man making too much money in the pastorate, and you see a man driving too expensive cars, not in number, but expensive cars that are too expensive. When you see a man in a huge house, much bigger than he needs, and he's in the pastorate, you need to challenge him. You need to say, do you really need all of that? And shouldn't you be an example? And after all, doesn't the Bible say not pursuing dishonest gain? Now you might say, wait a minute, what if he earned that money on his own? He can spend it however he wants. Yes, that's true. That's true. If he happened to have invested in Microsoft stock a long time ago or Amazon or Google and he has a lot of money, you're right. You're absolutely right. That's between him and the Lord. But when he's receiving his paycheck from the donations of hardworking, struggling individuals who are making sacrifices for the Lord, and that's where his money's coming from, that's another matter entirely. It is dishonest to take more than you need. Obviously, I feel strongly about this. You guys see our financial reports. You know that I'm compensated for my position, and you know what I make, and you know what? You know it isn't a lot. It's enough. It's more than enough. I'm very content. But there won't be more than that because it doesn't need to be. Let's just be honest about this and say that there's no room for a pastor to be focused in on dishonest gain, that is, earning money, that should not be his motivation. And when pastors say something like, well, in our church we have a whole bunch of CEOs, so I deserve to make as much as them. No, you don't. Let's move on. Rather, and I like this, rather, he must be something completely different than that. Now, I've already mentioned to you that the Cretans were notorious. They were notorious for their lifestyle. And I need to tell you just a little bit about this and why he would say such things that are so strong. This was the fault for which Cretans were notorious, that is, greedy, materialistic. They counted material gain far above honesty and honor. To call someone a Cretan even today is to say that that person is unscrupulous. And so what he's saying is, you know what, don't be a Cretan. They shouldn't be like the people around them. That's the reason so much of this is mentioned. And then he identifies specific character traits that would be necessary for serving in this position. We've studied these before. Paul mentioned them to Timothy. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You understand what that means? Those words are pretty obvious, but I'll go through them. Hospitable simply means generous to guests, a lover of strangers. a lover of strangers. He must do what is good and love those that do good. And that is really the idea, to love good and those that do good. This word self-controlled is used over and over again in this book. It means of a sound mind and specifically able to curb one's desires and impulses. That is, he's not an addict. He's not addicted to something. And he's sane. I think it would give you great comfort to know that your pastor is in his right mind. Now, I know at times you might question that. But here's the thing. If someone has a mental illness, a significant mental illness, they can't serve in this position. I think we understand that. I think we can appreciate that truth. We also understand that a person can't be addicted to a substance and serve in this, or addicted to anything for that matter, and serve in this position. Why? Because they need to be able to be self-controlled, that is, able to curb their desires and impulses. They must be upright, that is, righteous, virtuous, innocent, faultless, guiltless. This is a long list, isn't it? Now you see why I didn't want to be a pastor. It's tough. Who can do such things? Who can live according to these things? I can't in my own strength, but in the power of the Spirit, all things are possible. Amen? Now he must be holy, that is, undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, pure, and just simply genuine. He says what he means what he says. He must be disciplined, that is, strong, controlling himself, temperate, confident. All those words are obvious, but you know what? Looking at the lifestyle of the Cretans, he needed to strike a contrast to how they lived. And finally, and the last thing, and then we'll close, in verse 9, he says it this way, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those that oppose it. That is simply said, these are the spiritual requirements. We've talked about the specific character flaws he can't have. We've talked about the specific character traits that he must have. We've talked about the moral and familial requirements for this man's life. Now we talk about the spiritual requirements. We haven't even really gotten there yet. These are all more the character issues and family issues. And you know what I love about this? Here's the spiritual requirement. He must be orthodox in his beliefs, possessing a true and sincere faith. You know, there are pastors of churches that aren't even saved. Crazy. Just because they went to school, they get a job. He must be able to encourage and teach others the word of God. Amen? I mean, that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. And then he must be able to defend the faith against opposition. That is, if someone comes in here and says, why don't you believe that all roads lead to God? He has to be able to go to the Word and say, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Amen? You see, it's being familiar with the Word, being able to use the Word. These are the gifts of the Spirit. These are the things that you can't, you know, just manufacture. God has to do them in your life. All of these things God has to do in your life. I'm not suggesting that there's any man or woman in the world that could do these things in their own strength. But what I am suggesting is you have to be in a place in your life of both maturity and spiritual maturity in your marriage and in your family and in your lifestyle and in your character and in your behavior if you're going to serve as an overseer, that is, an elder in the church. Now, I've come out a little strong today. Why? I'll tell you why. I am sick and tired of seeing people serve in positions like this that are A, not called, B, not ready, and C, not even Christians. So here's what I'm going to say about this. Pray. Pray for those who think they're called to a position like this but aren't living up to the requirements, that they realize it themselves. Pray for those pastors who are called but their families are a mess and their marriages are a mess and they need to realize they just simply need to take care of first things first before they continue in ministry. Pray for pastors who are living up to these requirements, like myself, that can continue to do so in the strength of the Spirit. Because I need your prayers. We all do. All the pastors and leaders here do. And then pray for those that are pursuing dishonest gain and taking advantage of people, and maybe they're violent and overbearing, and they know better and they don't do better. Pray that God deals with them, not us. It's up to the Lord to get involved in their lives and to deal with them. I sadly know of the refugees of churches in this area. That is, people who've come out of churches where the pastors are described in this according to their flaws. And those overbearing and money-hungry pastors have destroyed lives. And now maybe you understand why I'm a little upset about it. I'm a pastor. God has called me to pastor sheep. If I see another pastor beating his sheep, hurting his sheep, taking advantage of his sheep, and they're not his, they're the Lord's, we're just under shepherds, God forbid I not be a little upset. So we pray for those refugees from churches like that, that they find themselves in churches like this or other churches where they'll be safe and that God ministers healing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for encouraging us to understand and know in your word what the requirements for a position such as this are. And help me, Lord, as a pastor, and help our pastors and our elders here to live up to these requirements by your grace and your mercy. Lord, by your strength and by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, again, we pray for those in ministry who are hurting or going through difficult times, who have family problems, marital problems. We pray that you'd minister healing to them. And Lord, we pray for those that don't belong in this position, that you'd show them that and they would respond. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would purify your church, make it spotless for your soon return. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.